We'll now call up ruling elder Jason Neal. He's going to preach a message today on unity in the kingdom of God. Jason?
Thank you, Tyler. Good morning. This subject has been on my mind for a while now, I guess. A while back, a few weeks ago, I filled in for Luke one Sunday, or maybe it was two, and spoke. We studied the unity in the kingdom of God, and I don't really feel like we got to finish it, so I'm kind of hoping that we can maybe do that today. I kind of felt like I left off in an awkward spot, like we weren't able to finish. And so what I'm going to do today is, it's going to be kind of more of a Bible study. I'll just be kind of linking a lot of scripture together, providing a little narrative in between, and letting God's word do the work, which is where the power is. So I'm going to start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. Your word is living and active. It is powerful. It changes us in our hearts and our minds. Your word sanctifies us, Lord. Your word joins us with your spirit. And I pray that you would help us to have all a little better understanding of your desire for unity today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Our sermon text today is going to be from the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, starting in chapter 1. At verse 27. And this will be more of just kind of a launching point, and we will come back to this text in the end. Philippians 1:27. I would ask that as I read this, that you would, there's many things here, but look for the unity and the oneness that we have in this text. 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What I am hoping to do is kind of show you the extents of unity that we do have in the kingdom, and I hope to give you some encouragement by showing you how truly united we really are. And at the end, I hope to give just a short application for preserving and restoring unity. And I've been studying this for a while, and I really think that we see in Scripture that unity within the kingdom of God is of primary importance. Unity in the kingdom of God is absolutely necessary and fundamental. And I want to show you also that unity was on Jesus' mind the night that he was arrested. Verse 2:5, if you look at Philippians 2:5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." It almost kind of sounds like he's saying, have this mind, but you have it already. And I think if we think about this text with others, we know that we have the mind of Christ if we are true believers in Christ. If we have been born again of the Holy Spirit, we've been given the mind of Christ already. It may not be fully developed, but he says, have this mind. And I think that's what he means, is that we are to use it, we are to develop it and grow and be transformed in the renewal of our mind. And we see from Romans that the reason for that is so that we can discern what God's will is, so that we can know what is good and acceptable and perfect, so that we can know what is on Christ's mind, to have Christ's mind. To have Christ's mind means that we are to think like him. We are to believe what he believes. We are to value what he values, to love what he loves. Everything about us is to be Christ-like. We are being remade into his image. We are to be of the same mind of Christ. His will is to be our will, and his will, at least in part, is for unity in the kingdom of God. Unity, I believe, if we look at Scripture, we see that it is at least brought about by three things. The first being, and most importantly, that it is a Trinitarian work of God. We see that unity is desired, it's decreed by the Father. We are reconciled into unity by Jesus, by his work on the cross. And I'll spend a little more time today on the Holy Spirit, his work in building us up in unity. The second thing that I believe is absolutely necessary for unity is an intimate knowledge of Christ and of one another. We need to be, we need to know Christ deeply and intimately. We are to be of one mind with him. And then the third thing that I really believe builds up unity in the body and in the kingdom is to have a humble, sacrificial love for one another, meaning we put them before ourselves. So if you were to think about unity fundamentally, what does unity even mean? If you were to look at the Webster's Dictionary or look at Scripture or try to define it yourselves, I think we would see that unity means that we have harmony with one another, that we are in mutual agreement with one another. We're joined in purpose and values and priorities. Ultimately, unity means that we have oneness with one another. We are of the same mind, and we are of Christ's mind. As I've been studying this the past few weeks, I begin to see that we find unity everywhere in Scripture. And I think it's there because it's that important to the Lord. It's kind of like to me when the first time that I was awakened to God's sovereignty and salvation. When you read God's word, you start to see his sovereignty and salvation on every page, not just in Romans 9. And I think it's the same way with unity. You see it throughout Scripture, and I've personally noticed that it's really concentrated in some areas, like the Upper Room Discourse of John, chapters 13 through 17, several of Paul's letters, Corinthians, both of them, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians. Peter has a lot to say about it, and so does 1 John. I want to take you now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would turn there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. I want to start by showing you some comparisons of what unity is not. The world tells us lies, and you've probably heard them, that opposites attract, but opposites can only be united and be in harmony or have agreement on the most superficial of topics. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14, says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, such as in a marriage partner or a business partner, because it will eventually spell trouble." He goes on to say, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Obviously none." And tuck this one away. I would ask you to remember that phrase for later. "What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is another name for Satan. Obviously, he has no agreement with Christ. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? None when it comes to deep things. We have opposing worldviews. We see things completely different. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he goes on to say, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We've been seeing that that phrase show up in Bible studies and Luke's messages recently. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And if you study Scripture, you can see it from beginning to end. I have, in times past, thought of God being with us in too cold of a light. I've pictured him being high and above us, which he is, but not necessarily intimately dwelling with us, but maybe him looking at us from high above and not necessarily intimately with us, as maybe a drill instructor would inspect his troops. And that's not the way it is, because we see we are the temple of the living God. He not only dwells near us, but he dwells in us. It's a very intimate type of unity, a very intimate relationship. The last time that we see that phrase, that I will be their God and they shall be my people, is in the second to the last chapter of the book. Revelations 21 gives us a more intimate picture. And it's of God. It's almost like there at the end, when all things are consummated, it's like we finally sit on the Father's lap, and he embraces us, and he wipes away every tear from our eyes. It's a very intimate relationship, God with his people. So I would like to also try to develop a big picture of what all the places that we see unity in the kingdom of God. We see, I think, from Scripture, four great unities in the kingdom. And the first and the foremost is the perfect example. It's God himself. He is the Holy Trinity, or the tri-unity. We know that God is one, but he is three in person. One in essence, but three in person. And some of the theologians use this term called the perichoresis, which is just a fancy term for saying that the three persons of the Trinity are perfectly joined and mutually indwell one another in divine holiness, in love, in knowledge, that they are unified in purpose, that they are equal in power and glory, and that they are of one mind. Just an example would be from John 14, where Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. The second area where we see unity in the kingdom is in the divine and human natures of Christ. And Luke spoke on this on Christmas Eve, but the church believes from Scripture that Christ is at one and the same time perfectly and fully God and man. The church has defined it that Jesus is truly God and truly man, and his two natures are perfectly united with no mixture, with no confusion, no separation, or no division. Jesus has two natures, and he is at one and the same time perfectly God and perfectly man. The third example that I want to show you is that we have unity between Christ and his body, which is the church. And the Bible uses several metaphors to describe this, as we've read in Colossians, that he is the head and we are the body, or he is the groom and we are the bride, and so on. And finally, the fourth example I think that we have is the unity that we see between us, between members of the body. We are members of the same body. We are members of one another, and we are joined with many members throughout all of church history. I'm going to show you just a few examples that kind of paint that picture of unity in the kingdom. If you would go back to John 17, please, beginning in verse 20. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me." And here we see what's on Christ's mind, what he desires, verse 24. "I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." It's Christ's desire. It's in his mind. He wants to be with us. He has a zeal to be with his body. Now, if you would turn to the book of Ephesians, please. One thing that we see for our identification throughout the letters of the New Testament is that we are identified intimately with Christ. We may identify ourselves as being bakers or butchers or candlestick makers or whatever, but we are Christians. But the word Christian only shows up a handful of times in the New Testament. There is a preposition, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, preposition of being in Christ that shows up over 160 times, as I understand, in the New Testament. It may show up as in Christ or in him or in the beloved or in the Lord, but it shows up over and over again. And I want to show you quickly just a few examples of this from Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3, I'm going to move quickly through this. We see that in verse 3 that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. How? It's in Christ. Verse 4, we are chosen in him. We're chosen in Christ. Verse 5 shows that we are predestined for adoption in Christ. And in verse 7 says, in Christ we have redemption by his blood. Verse 9, in Christ we have knowledge of the Father's mysterious will. In verse 10, we see that it is in Christ that the entire kingdom is united. Verse 11, in Christ we have our inheritance. Verses 13 and 14 then, it is in Christ that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. That's just the first 14 verses. If you keep reading, you'll see more and more examples of our being in Christ. Verse 22 says again that he is the head of the church, 23 being we are the body, and he fills us with the fullness of all of his being. If you would skip now to Ephesians chapter 4. I forget what this is titled in my Bible, but I think it's something like unity in the body. You can see some of the verbiage here from what we sang earlier. Look again for the unity that we see. Paul says in verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." There's the humble, sacrificial love we need again. Verse 3, "eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now down to verse 11, Paul says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry." Why? For building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of, most importantly, I think, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, if you would turn to Matthew 25. I want to show you, I know I've not had the right view of just how closely we are connected to Christ and how he perceives that connection to be. Our union and identification with Christ is so intimately joined with him that he considers what to be done to his body to be done to himself. And I want to look at, it's the scene of the final judgment beginning in verse 34. Then the king, that is obviously Christ, Jesus is king over the kingdom, he will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." You see there that Christ identifies us that closely for something to be done in grace, or as we would read later in Matthew, in neglect, to be done to Christ himself. Now turn to Acts chapter 9, if you would. I want to show you another example of this. Acts chapter 9, the first five verses, we'll look at Saul's conversion. Saul is obviously the Apostle Paul, but still being called Saul by the Holy Spirit here. Acts 9, verse 1 says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Saul had been persecuting the church, but he heard Jesus' voice from heaven saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" He didn't hear, "Why are you persecuting my body, my people, my church?" He heard, "Why are you persecuting me?" It's no wonder Paul considered himself to be the chief of sinners. Okay, now I would like to shift gears a little bit and show you some of the unity that we have member to member and the strength of that. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is probably the best and most lengthy description of the body that I could think of. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. "For just as the body, that is the church," here again we see the unity of it, "just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." We see the oneness here that defines us. "For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our presentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We are all members of the body, joined together by the Spirit. Whether you are a hand or a foot or an eye or an ear, you are indispensable. A body is incomplete without every member. We need each other. Paul doesn't say one member's role is more important than another, but rather each is indispensable. We can't all be great teachers like an R.C. Sproul or a great evangelist like a Billy Graham. Some of us make the coffee. Some of us pass out bulletins. Some keep the church books. Some prepare announcements. Some make a phone call to rejoice when a member rejoices. Some call to weep with one who weeps. All members are indispensable, and each has a purpose that is precious to the Lord. And I can only think of one type of member who is to be elevated, to be considered of greatest importance. And these members follow the more excellent way. And I'll mention them again later. Now, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to show that unity in the body is a work of God, and I'm going to focus mostly on the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. We are the household of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Remember, we are the temple of God. We're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And skipping down to verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay, now we're going to go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 is specific in showing us that the building up of the body is the work of God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, he is working to make us as a body a dwelling place for God. Beginning in verse 19, Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, meaning again, once again in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is telling us that the Holy Spirit is not only the builder of the church, that he sets the living stones together in order as he chooses, but he's also like the mortar that joins and bonds us together in love and fellowship. Sinclair Ferguson used an example of this once when he was preaching through John 14, and he talked about how in the early verses of John we see Jesus saying to the disciples that he goes ahead and he's going to prepare a place for, for the disciples, where they can live with God and live with the Father and the Son. And so also we see that it is also the Holy Spirit who makes us to be a dwelling place for God. He makes us a holy habitation. Sinclair called him like he was the holy housekeeper, meaning that the Holy Spirit moves into us, and when he does, he shines all the marvelous light of Christ into our hearts, into our minds. And the first thing he does is he opens up the doors and the curtains, and he lets the light shine in. And eventually he lets the light shine into every dark place. He opens the closet doors and the cabinets and lets the light shine in. And then he begins to dust and to mop and sweep and vacuum and take out the trash, and he makes us a holy habitation for the Lord. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to make Jesus known to us as well. It is the Holy Spirit who takes the words of Christ and makes us born again. The Spirit takes the words of Christ, which you now hold in your hands, and makes you a new creation. As you are illumined and learn the words of Christ, you are being made holy by the Holy Spirit, becoming less like the world, being made more and more like Him, like Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who renews your mind. The Spirit changes your worldview. It is the Holy Spirit who is changing you to think like Jesus thinks, to value the things that Jesus values, to prioritize the things that Jesus made a priority. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that makes us love the things that Jesus loves. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us the mind of Christ and develops it, making us more and more one with Jesus, knowing Jesus. I don't know if you have noticed how the Bible uses knowing or to know, but the Bible uses know, the word know or to know, in a very modest and intimate way of human relationships, to describe human relationships. And if you look back in the Old Testament, you might see Adam knew his wife and she bore a son, or Abraham knew his wife and she bore a son. The most intimate illustration of a union in a human relationship which is sanctioned by God is that of a husband knowing his wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're given a beautiful illustration of the union between a man and his wife, and how that is but a physical picture of the spiritual union between Christ and his bride, the church. And Ephesians 5:31 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The intimate union of a man and his wife is the manner in which God designed physical life to be propagated from generation to generation. So also to be intimately joined spiritually with Christ, that is to be joined with Christ by the Holy Spirit, is how God has chosen to give us not only physical, but spiritual and eternal life. The Holy Spirit uses Christ's words to give us faith. And when we have faith in Christ, we truly trust in Christ. And to truly trust in Christ is to truly know Him and to be made perfectly one with Him. You can't have true intimacy and oneness with someone you don't trust. But we trust Him and we know Him. And Jesus said, if you remember in John 17:3, He said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Everyone has their own idea of what heaven is like, but we see it right here in John 17:3. Jesus tells us what it's like. He says that eternal life will essentially be a timeless state of our perfectly knowing God and being known by Him. It will be a perfect union between us and God. Paul also, in some of his letters, makes a comparison of knowing Christ now in this fallen world to knowing Christ in heaven. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Paul is saying that his knowing of Christ will someday be made perfect, more intimate and glorious than what any man can imagine. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor what any has imagined will be the wonder of truly knowing God. Paul also proclaims, knowing Christ surpasses all other things in value. He says in Philippians, I think it's chapter 3, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord. It surpasses everything in value, knowing Christ. But we know that now we live in this fallen world and it's not perfect yet. We have yet to be perfect, to be perfected. The sin that remains in the flesh keeps us from seeing and knowing him perfectly. Those who have God the Holy Spirit dwelling in them still have the ability to sin. But when we sin, we may hate it, we may fight against it, but we still do it far more often than we should. And Jesus gives us a warning, or gives those a warning who never fight against their sin. He says in Matthew, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus is saying to those who are lawless, we have nothing in common. I don't know you. Jesus is the righteous one. Remember back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It said, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Jesus is the righteous one. He cannot forever be united in a partnership with those who never make putting their sin to death. He is holy. I'm not saying Jesus means that we should do it perfectly, though we should strive for it, even save people's sin. We do not do righteous works to save ourselves. Our salvation lies in trusting Christ and in his works. We should say with Paul, as Paul wrote in Galatians 2, chapter 20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So how do we know if we truly know Christ? One way in which the Apostle John said that our knowing would be true is this. He said, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Another way Jesus said that our knowing would be true, that we would be truly known as his disciples, was this. He said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you really know him? At the end of the day, that's all that really matters about any one of us. Knowing Christ or not knowing him makes all the difference for all of eternity. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that unity in the kingdom of God is a work of God, that it requires intimate knowledge of one another, especially Christ. And finally, it requires, and it's strengthened by sacrificial love. Back in Philippians 2, we see that. We see what sacrificial love really is. We see that it is a humble love, loving your neighbor as yourself. To sacrificially love means, as Paul said, to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. To sacrificially love means to let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. To have this holy and humble love, caring for others and making them a priority before yourselves, is to have the mind of Christ. Pride and selfishness are two sins that destroy unity. We know that Jesus had disciples who followed him, and they weren't perfect. They were gradually growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ as we are to do. They were still prone to being prideful and selfish as we can be. In the Gospels, we see the story retold again and again of how pride and selfishness was in their hearts, and they argued amongst themselves about which one of them would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. How does Jesus answer them? He says things like, whoever humbles himself like this child will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus also said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus in John chapter 13, Jesus gave those who followed him and desired to be greatest in the kingdom an example of humble, sacrificial love. In the upper room at the Last Supper, Jesus rose from the table and he walked past the disciples. He, being God in the flesh, took the form of a servant. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, probably getting down on his knees, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." To give the disciples one last teaching example of humble, unselfish love was on the mind of Christ. But the example of Christ's humility didn't end in the upper room. Remember our text in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. We're told, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Those who humble themselves reveal a heart that is sacrificially loving, counting others more significant than themselves, and they will be exalted in the kingdom. Those who act this way have the mind of Christ, who gave us the greatest example of humble, sacrificial love that the world has ever seen, nor will it ever see again. And he will be forever exalted above every other name. Unity is of fundamental importance in the kingdom of God. Christ died for the purpose of restoring unity between sinful man and holy God. It is a work of the Spirit. It is based on common knowledge and priorities, being of one mind, and it is strengthened by sacrificial love for one another. We who are children of the King should live in unity with one another, but we know it's not always that way. We know we live in this fallen and sinful world. We know that we all sin. We sin against God. We sin against one another. And sin, of course, does damage to the bonds of unity. And I want to leave you with one short application. I know this is getting long, and I'm sorry. But if you would please turn back to Matthew chapter 18. We're not going to read all of this. I just want to point you to this so that you can study it for yourselves. Matthew 18. Jesus gives us here a healing process for restoring unity in the kingdom, for restoring unity in the body. If you would read from verse 15 and through the parable at the end of the chapter, you would see how Jesus tells us to restore unity. I really believe that this text is undervalued and underappreciated. I know it has been with me in the past. But it is the wisdom of God for confessing sins, forgiving one another, and being reconciled into unity once more. Verse 15 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." It means unity has been restored between you and your brother. Now, if you were to study this chapter, I think you could kind of sum up the process for restoring unity with other believers in five basic steps. The first step would be, if your brother sins against you, you are to go and tell him of his sin between you and him alone. Second step would be for the brother to acknowledge that he has indeed sinned against you. He must acknowledge his fault and that he is responsible for it. The third step being that the brother must then offer a genuine apology for his sin. He must be truly sorry and repentant for his sins. Fourth step being that the brother should ask you then for forgiveness, that the bonds of unity might be restored. And then the fifth step is that you are required to truly forgive your brother. You're required not only to say it, but you must truly mean it. As God has forgiven you, so must you also forgive. This is the God-given process for restoring unity between brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, between husbands and wives, between parents and children. But there are so many ways that we botch this process up. We've all done it. We've all botched it up in many ways. But when we use this process and unity is restored, it can be altogether sweet and joyful. We all have our own ideas of how we might fix a troubled relationship. But I say, if you want to fix a problem, use Matthew 18. It is the wisdom and power of God through Christ who gave us the way of reconciliation. Use this process. It is a God-given process, not a man-made process. And it's really, if you look at Scripture, it's really like the same process which when we sin against God, we use the same process. When we sin against God, it is the Holy Spirit who comes to us and tells us of our sin. He convicts us of our sin. The second step in that process would be that we should truly acknowledge our sin, admitting that I am responsible for my sin. Third step, we must offer God a truly genuine apology from the heart, being repentant. Fourth step, we would ask God for forgiveness. And in the fifth step, we know that God truly and perfectly forgives us, that he remembers our sin no more. And that covers a lot of situations. That's the wisdom and power of God in Matthew 18 for restoring unity in the body. But it doesn't cover every situation. I would ask you to turn to Philippians 4, and then I'm done. But I think we see more of the wisdom written by Paul here. Philippians chapter 4. There may be times when you and a brother or a sister just simply can't agree about something. And maybe neither one of you thinks you've sinned against the other. Maybe you just have different opinions about something. Maybe you think this course of action should be taken or shouldn't be taken. For whatever reason, two believers can't agree and remain at odds. While we remain in this world, we still have yet to be perfected. The sin that has corrupted our flesh can still cloud our judgment, and we still see some things dimly. So what are we to do in situations like this? Paul gives us a perfectly simple answer towards the end of his letter to the Philippians here in verse 4:2. He says simply this, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to do what? To agree in the Lord. That's it. Agree in the Lord. Seemingly out of the blue, Paul throws this into his letter. Paul was writing his letter from prison, but he knew that a division had developed between these two prominent women in the church. He doesn't elaborate on what the issue was. These women had labored side by side with Paul, and their names were written in heaven, as we see in verse 3. Yet some disagreement had separated them. Maybe it was just a difference of opinion. Paul simply tells them, you must agree in the Lord. And what I think he means here is pretty basic logic. What we have here are two women, both who are in the kingdom, both have their names written in the book of life, both are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Both of these women themselves are in Christ, both have the mind of Christ, the same Christ, and there is only one. It is the same Christ that will one day perfect each one of us and dwell intimately with us in a perfectly united kingdom in heaven where all are of one mind and in perfect harmony and agreement. There will be no longer any rivalries there. We will all sacrificially love one another and be bound together tightly, intimately, and lovingly by the Holy Spirit. We will all have perfect unity in the kingdom of God. So you see then, it's altogether illogical that any possibility of rivalry between Euodia and Syntyche will exist in the new heavens and the new earth. They are sisters in Christ. So what are they to do now that they remain strangers and exiles here in this fallen world that is not their final home? What are Euodia and Syntyche to do? They are to humble themselves, to consider the other more significant than themselves. They are to lay aside all resentment and strife. They are to put away all gossiping, slander, grumbling, and complaining. They are to put aside the issue that divided them. At least one of them was wrong, and very possibly both of them were wrong. If unity in the kingdom of God were of such importance to God that Christ himself had to die to restore it, don't you think that we who have the mind of Christ should treasure unity? So I would say the same to you. Put aside any issues that may divide you. It's altogether illogical for children of the living God to continue on in rivalry. We may have issues that we don't perfectly understand and agree upon, but as members of one body, members of one another, we are all in Christ. Love one another. Agree in the Lord. I likewise would entreat all of you who have the mind of Christ to strive for unity in the kingdom. So I would ask you, brothers and sisters, let's pray together as Christ has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Please stand for hymn 359, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds.